be reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, if you'll follow along with me. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Please be seated. You'll join me silently as I pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for a body of believers that we can meet with where we hear your word, where Christ is exalted, and where we trust that for each of us as we go from this place, we will not take lightly the things that we have heard and the conversations that we've had, but be a godly witness to those around us, to be a witness to those around us in this world that just seems to be getting darker and darker. We pray that we would be the light of Christ to those around us. Please help us to listen. Please help us to learn from you. Please remind us that we are your people by faith in Christ. And I pray that you just remind each of us to have a care and concern for one another, whether it be for those who have physical needs, spiritual needs, whatever it might be, that we might minister to one another to be pleasing, to be honoring to you. And I thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning again.
So
nice to see your lovely faces, by the way. We're studying in 2 Thessalonians, and this should be our last one. And closing words of a letter are important, and especially when they're an inerrant and infallible from the Apostle Paul. What he sort of summarizes for us here in this. And this will be our last study again in 2 Thessalonians. By the grace of God, we'll next time that yours truly speaks, if the Lord allows that, I will start looking at the letter to the Colossians. Now, we're privileged that each book of God's Word has a wonderful, perfect purpose from God. And this one closes out correcting some things that were happening there and this church that had a tough start. They had a peculiar beginning because they were being severely persecuted. And to explain why they had such afflictions, they had received a false message that they were in the day of the Lord, or what we think of or call the tribulation time. And Paul spent most of these two letters that he has written to them correcting this thinking. And to compound the problem to this church, some in the church had determined from the belief that they were in the tribulation that Christ's second coming, therefore, had to be very soon. And so they just quit working. We could call it quit serving in that sense. And in so doing, and they're quit working, they had what was mentioned this morning, sort of a, we're just going to kill time. Being lazy and whatever, but it even that doesn't work, because what happens with that is that then you start bothering other people in a way that you shouldn't bother and disturb them. Now, I would remind you that from the beginning, even before the fall, God called mankind to work. Adam was to till the soil. Now, it didn't have the problem that we have today under the curse, that work is hard and sweaty and so forth and so on. But nonetheless, we were to be workers. We're made in God's image. God called us to work, and we discussed the reality that God Himself is an incredible worker. He's in charge of everything that's going on. The whole universe, which is beyond comprehension, He's working there. That's why it all holds together the way it does. Now, Paul called this life that he's referring to here, where people quit working, as an undisciplined life and a shift of from being responsible to filling their time, and he even used the word being busybodies. That's an ugly little word, actually. In other words, being troublesome to others, meddling in things that they shouldn't be meddling in. And we saw from other texts how this is destructive in the church family, leading to discouragement, leading to gossip, leading to getting into things that should not be have gotten into because they're not useful, not productive, not encouraging, and certainly not edifying. So not only was their thinking wrong about where they were in regard to the end time events, but their thinking was wrong in regard to our Christian responsibility to serve the Lord. How are we to serve the Lord? Regardless of when Christ returns, what is our responsibility? It's to live faithfully to Him, isn't it? Every day, we are called upon to serve God in what we do. And what we do should be in accordance with His precious word. We are to live so God will count us, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11, worthy of our calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. That's to be our testimony. And the last time we addressed the importance of our social relations with others in the church and also outside the church. What others make of us as we carry the title Christian, which, by the way, is becoming less prominent in our society. And this is a huge responsibility. And as ambassadors to those outside the church, we've talked about the fact that we may be the only person that that person has ever met that's really Christian. Not just carrying the name or the idea, but really is a person devoted to Jesus Christ. And so do we have a God-honoring testimony? It's something that we carry with us all the time and in all ways. It's never a part-time job. And we were reminded of 1 Peter 3:15, which I think evangelistically and in so many other ways is one of the most important passages in all the Scripture, where Peter says that we are to sanctify Christ, set Him apart as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us a question of the hope that is within us. To ask us a question of the hope that is within us. And you know, living an undisciplined life, and we could even call it in some sense, away from the Word of God, a double life. Or a life where we're not constantly aware of the fact that we're ambassadors for Christ destroys our testimony. It destroys it. It will cause others to stumble. So Paul will now close this last letter to the church at Thessalonica with a command, and then also expressing with that a prayer for them that is important, not just for them, But of course, all of this is applicable to us as well. That's why it's given in God's holy word. That's why we're here to study it today. Let me pray and ask God to bless our time together again, please. Father, how we thank you that we have your word. We thank you, Father, for your endurance with each of us. We thank you that you care for us, and you care for us so much that you left us all of these commands and all of these instructions. Father, that we're without excuse. Help us, Lord, our God, to be pleasing to you, to serve you in our lifetime. This fleeting life that's like a vapor. Help us to fill our days with that which would be pleasing to you and lovely and whatever is pure and right and holy and good. Let our minds, our hearts, our lives dwell on these things, we pray thee. I ask you to bless our time together now as we look into your word. Oh, Father, I pray that you would move by your Spirit and guide and direct my lips, and that you would use this time to strengthen our hearts and give us that which we need. Help us, we pray thee, Father. And may it all be to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You and I cannot serve God effectively if our thinking, guiding our attitude and actions, are not established from the Scripture, because in that manner and only in that manner can we be pleasing to God? Can we be of service to Him? Can we fulfill our ambassadorship? The New Testament is filled with commands, with examples, directives for how Christians are to act in the world, what they're to be. And that means, I think, probably pretty much everybody here. Think just with a few of these, and this is only a few. Jesus Christ himself said we're to be the light of the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ to the world. We are, as Christ said, to take up our cross and follow him. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, Paul tells us in Romans 12. We are told that we're not our own, that we're bought with a price in the letter to the Corinthians. We are commanded to walk worthy of the calling for which we have been called, which is found in the book of Ephesians, Colossians, and even here in this book as well. It's a continual theme. We're to lay aside every encumbrance. Hebrews, as you know, chapter 12. And we're to act like men. Now, you ladies, that doesn't mean that you're to start being a man. But it's talking there about growing up, being what we're supposed to be before our holy and righteous God. And these are just a few. And these are issues of the lordship of Christ in our life, where we have moved in our position in Adam, in sinfulness, to move in our position in Jesus Christ. And there we are to be obedient to him and serve him. And in the very context that we have here in the Second Thessalonian letter in verse 1:12, he says that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. That the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. We said last time that the expectation of true Christianity is a supernatural high bar, which is not possible except in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture addresses the whole of man. Man does not merely accept the idea of Christ without a change of life direction, but he receives, through a saving relation to Christ, a new nature that seeks first and foremost to please God in every area of the life. The issue of this section is led by obedience. It is a subject very often, I think, disregarded in the name usually of grace, which and love and so forth. But true grace is seen in obedience to God. I hope we'll see that as we continue through this. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. And in that favor, it not only delivers us from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin, the power of selfishness. And this is seen, again, in obedience, and it moves into Christ's likeness. For Christ himself, what did he do? He always did the will of the Father. And we are to do the will of our Father. So beginning in verse 14, and we're jumping in here, but these affairs that deal with service, and Paul is moving their mind from their affliction now to, okay, yes, you have these afflictions, but what are you to be doing? And he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. If there's those that are obstinate to obeying the apostle, Paul says, take special note of that person. Mark that person out for serious attention, to be recognized for what they are. In other words, a person living in a form of disobedience to God's word that is not pleasing to God. Now, may I just remind you that Paul speaks for God, doesn't he? Just as this word speaks to us today from God and through Paul, God commands, his commands have purpose, and they're not to be trifled with. They're not to be ignored. They're not to be diluted. And say, well, you know, that's not important. Let me go to the next thing. No, they have purpose for us timelessly today. Now, to some, this sin of not working, leading, as it were, an undisciplined life, may seem like a very small thing, but Paul makes an issue of it here. And I think it's appropriate for us to ask why. Now, I don't want to get too personal here, but I'm going to have to, and because I'm talking about myself as well, that we've all committed sins in our heart, in our mind. Whether we carried those sins out in actuality or not is another issue. But those sins in our heart and in our minds are to be put to death. They are to be crucified in us. But living an undisciplined life has yet another dimension to it, and that's what I want to point out. For it is to others an outward display of rebellion against God. Do you see that? And that's what Paul is saying here. It's a public sin, in other words, in the church. And it places the person in a category of something. In fact, turn back with me to Luke 17, which makes a very serious situation. Luke 17, verse 1. Here's the Lord Jesus speaking, and he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. And if that isn't bad enough that he says woe here, which, by the way, if you were to go to Matthew 23, you'd see all the woes he pronounced against the Pharisees. It's no small thing when God announces a woe against you. But he says, he goes on to amplify this, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. And then he pronounces here, be on your guard. This is something that we're to be wise concerning and understanding, always anchored in the Word of God, to be aware that there are people that are misguided, they have wrong ideas, and they can cause us to stumble. In fact, he goes on from there and talks about, in this context, what I would call Church Discipline 101, which is amplified even more in Matthew chapter 18. And what it does, it begins with the brethren, that kind of church discipline for the purity of the church, and so that the church can have a testimony, and so that the church can be sure that it's glorifying God. And it begins with the brethren in a graduated progression, and if not corrected, it moves to the elders, etc., etc. Now, back in our text in verse 15, he also, though, makes it clear here, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, what we're doing is not carrying around a sledgehammer and hitting people in the head. Everything we do is in love, isn't it? It's in love. It's for the well-being of the person as well as the well-being of the church. And certainly above all of it is that the name of Christ, the name of our God, will be honored and exalted and glorified in our midst. And love rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13. Love rejoices in the truth. You can't have error and love mixed together. But it rejoices in the truth. And that means that things are done in a manner where love is displayed. Now, GBC has a written disciplinary policy, just for your information, derived from God's Word. And at times, we must exercise it. Why? Because we must seek first the glory of God. And we must obey God. And the church is His church. The church must reflect His commands, His desires, and His love. That's not something that anybody enjoys in that sense. But that also, you see, is service to Him. That also is obedience to Him. And whatever any of us do as members of the whole body affects the overall testimony of the church. Therefore, the church must act in love for the glory of God. Now, it's a small thing, but maybe you can understand this. I remember one time Brother James back there, when we first started passing out those GBC stickers for bumpers, he said, if you're going to put one of those on your car, don't go flying down 281 at 110 miles an hour. Amen to that. That reflects on the testimony of the church, doesn't it? Now, that's the same sort of thing that we're talking about here. The same sort of thing. Now, from this, Paul shifts, stating his desire for them in a form of a prayer. That whatever you do in obedience to God begins with a desire to please Him, and with it a recognition also of our complete dependence upon Him. Where do we have the enablement, the power to be able to live for Christ? It's a life of leaning upon Him always. Now, why do we pray asking God to do in us that which we are commanded to do? Well, I couldn't help but think, and it's always been a key verse in my mind, in John chapter 15, just before the cross, when the Lord Jesus was telling His disciples to abide in Him, continue in Him. He's the source of enablement. He is everything to the Christian. And he said, the reason for that is, without me, you can do nothing. And it's in a context of service to Him. A context of service. And notice, as we're looking at this prayer in 16 through 18, what he says here. He says, first of all, may the Lord of peace Himself grant you peace in every circumstance. He must undergird, in other words, all that we do. That's why he's praying this on their behalf and for them, and yet they are entwined and involved in this. In the latter part of verse 16, he says, "The Lord be with you all." Who must be with us? Jesus Christ must be with us. And by the way, he is if you're his. And then in verse 18, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Do you see the emphasis? It's Christ with us. Christ is everything. Christ is our Lord. And so Paul's desire in prayer is for their service to the Lord. And I hope you realize that service is the key with everyone who names the name of the Lord. We don't just become a Christian and then just go on living as if Christ didn't exist. When a person becomes a Christian, we move from captivity to sin, really to lordship in Christ. We're new creations that we've talked about. Such an important chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Old things are passed away, and in that same context, in chapter 2 Corinthians 5, 9, we have as in our ambition to please Him. And then that's that same chapter where we are told that we are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. This is all about service, isn't it? It's all about service. It's an issue of obedience. It's not a works salvation, but it is a transformation. Get that? It's a transformation. And this is why when Paul came to his life's end, words that we usually use at a funeral or something, but are so applicable all the time. What did he say to Timothy? "I fought a good fight." That's service, brethren. "I fought a good fight. I kept the faith." And he goes on from there. But you see that the New Testament is filled with these directions and commands for those in Christ to serve Him. And yet, because it is supernatural, it requires our determination on one part and our effort and our commitment, while at the same time recognizing that without Him, we can do nothing. And so He is our enablement for everything we do. And the truth is all over Scripture about this, but perhaps it's as clear as any could be in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll ask you to turn there if you've got your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me just read verses 2 through 8. Here is some similar language from Peter. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power," notice that, "has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted," notice that, "to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Wow. You see that? He's talking about service, and he's talking about the fact that the power of God is engaged, but also our effort is in full sway. that divine power has granted us. The enablement comes from God. And there is one word that is used here repeatedly. You probably picked up on it. And that word is used 5 times in these 7 verses. And it's knowledge. It's knowledge. It is always focused on what? The knowledge of God. In verse 3, he calls it true knowledge. That is epinosko, that's what I'm trying to say, epinosko, or a derivative of gnosko knowledge. Epi means upon, and so it's knowledge that's built upon full knowledge, and here the idea is absolute knowledge of Christ. It is the knowledge that brings insight, a knowledge that brings full acquaintance, a knowledge of relationship with God. And by the way, that's what our theme verse is for Grace Bible Chapel in Philippians 3:10, that I may gnosko, I may know Him. This alludes to a growth process, again, of sanctification. We grow in Christ, and in so doing, we refine and improve our service to Him. And this is, you see, Paul's prayer for them. It should be our prayer here. You think about that in the world in which we live of churches. How much emphasis is upon serving Christ? Most emphasis is very self-centered. That's what that prosperity gospel stuff and all of that's all about. My friend, we're not here to heap things to ourselves. We're here to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. He's God, and we're His adopted children to follow Him with everything that we've got. Now, this is a big point, and that is that knowledge of God is so very important, mixed with somehow this enablement of service to Him. If I don't have this kind of insight, if I don't have this kind of knowledge of relationship with Him, how can I possibly serve Him in a correct fashion? It is so essential that we know Him. So essential. Now, verse 16, he says, Now, may the Lord of peace. And that word now reflects that he's moving into how this priority for obedient service to Christ is carried out. And he says, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace, notice, in every circumstance. Paul's first request is for the reality of peace to encompass everything they do. One cannot serve God, by the way, if there's not this peace. And true spiritual peace is different from this fragile natural peace that people think of, which is the absence of troubles. God's peace is a deep, settled knowledge that it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. And that I have confidence in His loving sovereignty in my life, in time, and in eternity. One of my favorite hymns, maybe it's my favorite, is that hymn by Horatio Spafford. It is well with my soul. And there he is, writing that hymn, crossing the Atlantic that his wife and 5 daughters had previously crossed The wife escaped, but the ship went down, and he lost all five of those daughters in the Atlantic Ocean. And yet at the same time, he could say, when peace, like a river, attendeth my soul. He goes on to say, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's the kind of peace I believe that we're talking about here. You know, one of the names given for Christ is the Rock. Starts over there in Daniel, and it's repeated. Why is that name used for Christ? Because he's immovable. He is total safety. He is total control. And we are classified as in him, and we flee to him. None of the things that shake us up affect him. And if we're in him, we know who we are and we know where we're going. Turn back to Philippians just for a moment, to Philippians chapter 4. That is a passage that we often think of. I certainly do. Back in chapter 4, verse 6, we are told by Paul to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He wants us to come to him, doesn't he? And this, you see, this is all part of faith, isn't it? And he says, and the peace of God. There it is. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. A peace not found but in him. Where is there peace in the world? There's nothing to anchor on in the world. That's why there's drugs and there's the chasing of all kinds of elusive happiness and fruitless discussions and all the other stuff that goes on in the world, when the world and you and I, what we need is our anchor in Christ Jesus, the Rock. Because really and truly, there's nothing out of control. He's got it all in his hand, doesn't he? Seems like it's out of control sometimes. I know that. But it's not. And that's why Paul would say, if God is for us, who can be against us? In Ephesians 2:14, I love this. It says of Christ that he himself is our peace. See, if I'm in him and I belong to him, he himself is our peace. He is the source of our peace, and we are in him, and our relationship to him means everything. Means everything. Go with me for a moment back to, I just want to make a point of this, back to John 14, the Gospel of John 14, again before the cross, instructions from our Lord to his disciples who are about to witness the cross, getting scattered, in the case of Peter, sinning against the Lord, and then having beyond that all the confusion and the things that are going on from Pentecost and the foundation of the church, and ended up most of them as martyrs, and all of the stuff that will go on. And what does Christ say to them? Verse 27, chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Notice this. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, is he just making that up, or is this giving a little pep talk? No. The Lord doesn't do that. This is nailed down. This is absolute. This is truth. And that peace there is equivalent to the Old Testament word shalom. And it doesn't mean the exclusion of all difficulties, but it means the presence of wholeness and contentment, settled, satisfied state of mind because of the rock, because of Christ. But here he says, I give. It's sourced from him, and it cannot be duplicated. It is integrated with our trust in him. It's this experiential peace of God built in our understanding and our trust and love with a solid hope of a future expectation. Did you get that? All this stuff's going to pass. But he's not. And glory's not going to pass. And if you're in Christ Jesus, he's going to help you through it. And he's going to set you before him in a place of bliss. A place of glory. A place of total joy and happiness and thanksgiving and all of that. This is characteristic and exclusive to Christians. You can't come up with anything. I don't care what it is that will satisfy any kind of peace, really, in the world. Nothing will take its place. That's the peace that Paul is praying about here. Back in our text in 16b, he says, also, the Lord be with you all. The Lord be with you all. That seems puzzling because we know that Christ says that I'll never leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. But this is focusing on enablement. It's a reference, therefore, to God's power active in us for serving him. Again, he's with us always. In fact, he says that in the context of Matthew 28:19, which is the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always in the context of what I've called you to do in obedience, to be a light to the world, to give them the truth in Christ. I will be with you always. In fact, I've got time. Go back to John 14 just for a minute again. John 14. Should have told you to put a paperclip there or something, right? Look at verse 16 to 18. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That's, of course, the Holy Spirit, which we have, which came on the day of Pentecost. He says that's the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Wow. Do you realize how special it is to be a Christian? You have the Holy Spirit abiding in you. And you'll notice verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Who's speaking? Christ. So when he speaks of the Holy Spirit, it's as though he's speaking of himself. He is equal to the Spirit of God. He is God. And he will never leave us or forsake us. So when you go out this week and you're having troubles about this or that or something else and you're worried in your mind, I am with you always. He's right there. Nothing can separate us from his love. Isn't that wonderful? What could be more wonderful? In fact, he even says here, I will not leave you as orphans. Phanos, people that are parentless and fatherless, the people of destitute, of care and ability and guidance and protection, someone that's completely helpless. Christ is everything, isn't he? And if we have him, we have everything. I don't care what your situation is. But if you don't have him, oh, my dear friend, would you please call on him? Would you please flee to him before it's eternally too late, so that you might have this peace that passes all understanding? Now, the promise of chapter 14 is the ability to serve. And that ability is answered again, and we went to there to in chapter 15, by how? By abiding in Christ. And that is living in constant dependence, constant relation with Him, constant prayer in the Word. This provides the power to serve, which is what Paul's prayer is all about. You see, you and I have the privilege, the blessing, the duty, the obligation, we can call it a whole lot of different words, to be actively engaged with our loving Heavenly Father in our life. And if you're bound to a wheelchair or a bed, if you still have your mind, oh, you can pray. You can call upon Him and ask Him and seek Him. And you can be such a blessing in doing that. I hope you realize that. That's what we need. All of us need. And then when we get to verse 17, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way that I write. We were informed back in chapter 2 and verse 2, a false teachers who likely forged a letter as if it was from Paul, and that which is false has no place in God's church. And so what he is doing here is he's speaking clearly the separation that must be true between that which is false and that which is true. That's what the church is supposed to be, a place of truth, isn't it? We are told that in any number of so many ways in the Scripture, because He is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, right? And this church which represents Him must be a place of truth, and that's not to be trifled with. It's not to be diluted. It's not to be we don't want to go over here because that might be disturbing to old so-and-so back there. I won't use a name because one of you will be that. We can't do that. It's a place of truth. And today this separation must be seen here. In fact, go with me a few. I know I'm busying your fingers and I'm about to run out of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 2. Here's Paul. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And by the way, you can't do that if you're not dealing in truth, can you? You just lost your testimony. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds and so forth. What are we supposed to be doing? Bringing the light. Bringing the light. And that nails it, you see. This Paul wants them to be serving in truth. And it goes without saying that we must be committed to the truth. Never settle for anything less than the truth. And you know, this goes when we're looking for a church or a ministry. I hope none of you are, but if you are and you're out, you're going to move to another city, that happens around here, wherever you go, you don't look for programs. Well, that might be nice to have some of those. And you don't look for entertainment. What are you looking for? Are they preaching the truth of this, of the Word of God, in an uncompromising fashion? Now, I'm not talking about perfection here, but you know what I mean, that we are approaching the Word of God for what it says. Not tinkering with it in any way that we can understand. Or not avoiding certain passages or certain things because it's offensive to this person and that person and someone else over here. And pretty soon when you take away all the offenses, you don't have anything left. Because the Word of God is confrontational to our sin as to who we are, isn't it? And it's what we need, to come to grips with our sin and confess it and repent and turn to the living God, who is the truth. And finally, when we get to verse 18, back in our text, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." We're to serve in grace. Grace is the umbrella, I would call it. I was trying to find a right word, and I can't find it. But it's the umbrella of God's work of which we are engaged in service. I will, because it's only a page over, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. In my Bible, it's a page over. Look at verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12. Here's Paul. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." Now, we may have thought from there it was because Paul had a lot of energy, and he did. His energy was aimed against the Christians at first. And he says, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And then, but notice verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." There's that umbrella. Paul's service to God was formed under grace. Because grace has to do with the fact that we are undeserving. Absolutely undeserving. It eliminates all ideas of me earning my salvation or thinking in terms of anything that I can do in the church formed around my self-serving. It's all about serving God, serving Christ. And it is so by His grace. If anyone thinks they're serving God, has any personal credit or merit or any kind of a self-focused idea, they really cannot be serving God any more than the Pharisees, because that's exactly what Christ condemned. So in closing, brethren, to be a Christian is more than just carrying the name, isn't it? It is to move from serving myself to obediently serving Christ in everything in my life. These are attitudes. And this is what Paul prays for in this, for the Thessalonians. And by extension, he's praying for us, and it is important for us, the same as it was for them, that we would seek His enablement and yet at the same time give it our complete effort, recognizing that we are totally dependent upon Him and that without Him we can do nothing. And what does he say here? Again, I want to just summarize. That we would serve God, trusting Him so completely that we will know His peace. That we will know His peace. That we will serve Him relying upon His strength, His enablement. That we would serve Him committed to His truth and holding it high. In fact, fact, I can't get high enough. It just needs to go up and up and up through the roof there. You get the idea. And that we would serve Him, seeing ourselves without any merit whatsoever, but as privileged recipients of His grace. All of this, you see, to God be the glory. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank You that You've told us who we are and what we need to be about. And You've explained it over and over that it's all of You and none of us. We think of the words of John the Baptist when he said of Christ that He must increase and I must decrease. Make us bond slaves, Lord, of Thee, in every sense of the word, to serve Thee in our life and to be a blessing to one another. And may we do this because of our love to Thee, our obedience to Thee, and Father, because we seek to please You, because we love You, and we glory in Your most holy name. We praise You and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.